Philippians chapter 2 this morning is where we'll begin. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You guys are just go at it. Just take whatever you want. And deal with your parents getting. I didn't think that through. Just try to keep everybody. Yeah, that's right. Just don't eat it all at one time. So, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let me begin by sharing a story with you. I thought it was kind of an interesting story I read this week. In October 1979, Pope John II visited the United States. Now, that may not seem like a very important date for many of us, but as Pope John began his trip planning, and they always had to have, the Catholic churches at that time, had to have a place for the Pope to come and to visit. It was called a papal throne. If you're from the Catholic denomination or church, you may be familiar with that idea. So these large dioceses would have a special room and a special chair that was set aside just in case the Pope came to visit. Now, you may not know the history of it, but it had been a generation since the Pope had visited anyone. Well, the very first stop that Pope John II was to make was in the city of Chicago. And in the city of Chicago, the largest diocese in that area, Cardinal John Cody, as he began to make preparations for the Pope to come and visit his church, realized that the throne had gone missing. Now, that may not seem like a big deal, but if the Pope shows up and he doesn't have his chair, apparently people get upset. He also has a Pope Mobile, which is also an interesting idea. You guys have seen the Pope Mobile, right? That's probably not the technical name for it. It's got a special chair and a Pope Mobile. The chair went missing. They began looking around, asking questions, where would the chair have gone? And then ultimately, they found it one day in a storage closet at a nearby college. They had taken what was once incredibly important and stuck it in a corner and pretended like it really didn't matter. You know, as I read that story, one of the things that came to mind was, how often is it that we misplace the throne of our heart? How often in our own lives, maybe we don't misplace it, maybe we know exactly where it is, but we have put ourselves on the seat of the throne. Or maybe we have forgotten that throne once had Jesus on it, and now we've kind of gone about our lives and pretended like it didn't really matter, and we just stuck it in some side corner as if it was never really that important. This morning, the Apostle Paul, as we continue in the book of Philippians, really begins to question. He begins to give us this opportunity to recognize who sits on the throne of your heart. Who is it that in your life you are giving authority? Who is it in your life that is bringing about truth in your heart and in your mind? Now, you'll remember over the past couple of weeks, we've been walking through the book of Philippians. Paul writes this to probably one of the most encouraging letters, encouraging churches that we see throughout the New Testament. The church in Philippi, the Apostle Paul had pretty much nothing but good things to say. If you've read throughout the Pauline epistles, the 13 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, there were some churches that really didn't quite get it. You look at the book of Colossians or even the book of Ephesians, and Paul had some pretty distinct things to say to those churches. Now, if you remember, last week as we began in Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, he begins with just a great amount of joy and celebration and just thankfulness for this church in Philippi. Now, one of the central ideas of the book of Philippians is this picture of joy. Now, I asked the children, and we've talked about it over the last couple weeks, what are things that bring you joy? For some of you, it's ice cream. For some of you, there may be a number of other areas that bring you joy. Maybe this morning, joy is a difficult thing to imagine. Maybe there have been things and circumstances in your life to where you just struggle to see how you could have any joy at all. As we walk through the book of Lamentation, we kind of were paraded with this picture of sorrow and struggle, but yet hope in the midst of that difficulty. the verse I read this morning out of Matthew chapter 5. We'll be back in Matthew chapter 5 for a few minutes this morning as well. But really that picture of being salt and light, that as Christians, even in the midst of the darkness, we are to shine light. We are to continue to be salty. We are to continue to invest and bring flavor to the world around us. Now the Apostle Paul, as we begin this morning, really talks about a different kind of joy. Not a joy that is temporal, that is fleeting. You know, all of us have had those moments where we're just so excited. How many of you remember getting your first car? You guys remember getting your first car? Raise your hand. If you're a kid, you probably don't remember it. You guys remember getting your first car? I remember getting my first car. It was a puke green 1971 F100 with an inline six and holes in the floor. No, it was automatic, which was worse. So I remember I earned $500. I bought this pickup when I was 15 years old. $500. There was a little car lot at the co-op in the town I grew up in, you know, because that's a normal thing. And I remember looking at this pickup for years, wanting to buy this pickup. And I saved up $500. And it was the most expensive thing I'd ever purchased up until that point in time. And I can remember with such great joy as I got in and it went, and it finally started. And that joy was pretty short-lived. I've shared this story with you before. The next week, we started 2-a-days. If you've ever been to Texas, if you've ever seen Texas football, I joke about it, but it's life. We live it. And I remember I was driving into school. We had 2-a-days at 6 o'clock in the morning, and it made it halfway down the street that I lived on and just decided it didn't want to go any further. I grew up in a small town, so you know what I did? I left the door open, and I took off running. And when I got back, it was still there. That joy that I had found in that pickup that I'd worked so hard for, that I had invested so much in, now $500 to a 15-year-old kid is a pretty significant thing. To some of us, we may think that's not that big a deal. But in that moment, I had such great joy, but that joy was short-lived. Now, that may be an interesting example for some of you, but I think that's how oftentimes when we talk about the joy we have in Christ, it's really just kind of short-lived. That whenever we come up against difficulty, we think, hey, wait a second, this isn't what I bargained for. You said when I received Jesus that I would find joy, that I would find fulfillment, that I would find happiness. But then these difficult things still came. As we walk throughout Scripture, that's not the promise. In fact, Jesus says, in this world, you will what? Have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. But he follows it up and he says, but I have overcome the world. The Apostle Paul, as he writes in the letter, the church in Philippians, he really begins to help us understand at a new level what true joy is. Fulfilling joy that goes beyond circumstance, that really supersedes where we may find ourselves. Last week, as we concluded in Philippians chapter 1, we talked about this shared life in Christ. That as believers, we are called and encouraged to walk together in relationship. That the body of Christ was intended to function with each person and each individual. And when one of those parts doesn't work, doesn't function, the rest of the body struggles. When we look at the church, we see that Paul writes to this church in Philippi in the first 4 verses of Philippians chapter 2, this charge to continue in this shared life in Christ. He says, if then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 ended with this idea, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. That Paul, as he concludes that idea in chapter 1, that ultimately we as believers are to move forward with one mind. Now, as we look at the New Testament, many of you, if you've ever had the opportunity to see a Greek New Testament, you'll recognize that these are not separate chapters. Paul didn't write this letter with different divisions. There weren't verses in this letter he wrote. So this is really a continuation of thought. There was no break between what happened in Philippians 1:27 to as Paul begins here in this idea in chapter 2. He begins by helping us to understand that there is a harvest of our shared life in Christ. That as we walk together as believers, there is a harvest to come from it. That as Christians, we see, and Paul here is really kind of talking about the harvest that he had witnessed. Paul himself had been a part of starting the church in Philippi. He had invested and grown, and he'll write in chapter 2, later on in chapter 2, about Timothy and Epaphroditus and those individuals who had developed and grown a church in Philippi. And he writes to this church and he reminds them what it is to be a Christian. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy in thinking the same way. Now, Paul begins with kind of a unique word. He uses the word if. He uses the word if. Because oftentimes, joy, humility, unity, encouragement, those words may not be words that we share frequently among other Christians. So often, we look around at the world, and rather than seeing the encouragement in our fellowship with Jesus, we see all the bad things. We see all the struggles and hardships, the gossip, the whispering, the backstabbing, whatever it may be. Rather than seeing the hope we have in Jesus, we turn our attention to earthly things. Paul tells us that we as believers are to be of one mind. That as we work together, each of us are individuals, each of us have our own unique talents and abilities, but as we work together, we are to be of one mind. And he gives us really the solution to that. That we are to be together for the gospel. You'll remember last week I handed you a card and it simply had a statement on it. It was a who is your one card. This week, hopefully you read through the email I sent out. You know, the encouragement that we find in that is that ultimately we as believers are called to share in the gospel together and then to go together and share the gospel in the world around us. But as Christians, we begin to pray and look and invest in those around us. That's the harvest that we share. Paul, as he wrote to these individuals, would have known them, would have cared about them deeply. And he tells them that we find encouragement in Christ. Now, that's an interesting word, this loving encouragement or loving consolation. It's the Greek word paraklesis. Now, paraklesis, if you understand, if you've ever read through Greek or had any idea that paraklete, the word paraklete is really this idea of being partnered together. Paraklesis is partnered comfort or partnered encouragement. That we as Christians, as we walk together, we are called to build each other up. We are called to walk with one mind and unity and humility and joy and lifting each other up. As Christians, Paul sets a new example for how we are to live our lives. And he tells us in verse 1 specifically that's where we find encouragement, is in Jesus. It tells us in any fellowship with the Spirit that we are connected as the body of Christ. I can tell you as a pastor, I have heard stories of loving encouragement more often than not. But don't get me wrong, there are definitely those times to where we as Christians are not encouraging to others. But one of the greatest joys that I have as a pastor is to see the church encouraging each other. The Apostle Paul, first and foremost, was a pastor. As he wrote to the church in Philippi, yes, Paul did some tremendous things outside of that church. But as he wrote to this church, he was their pastor, and his heart was to see them to continue to grow. I wonder this morning, maybe there's someone in your life that needs some loving encouragement. Maybe this morning you need to be that paraclete to them. You need to go and you need to encourage them, build them up, share joy with them. Church, it's easy to share negativity. It's easy to share the ugly. If you look around us, that just seems to be the nature of life, doesn't it? You turn on the radio, it's ugly. You turn on the TV, it's ugly. As Christians, so often we get caught up in the negativity. I'll be the first to tell you that usually I am, the analogy I always give, and I used to give it to teenagers, as they have this idea of missional dating. Does anybody remember that idea? You know what I'm talking about? You've never heard of missional dating? Missional dating is this idea that, let's just say as a teenage boy, I'm going to date this non-Christian girl, and I'm going to be so nice to her that she's going to accept Jesus. It doesn't work, all right? So the analogy that I always use is, it's always easier to pull somebody off a chair than onto a chair. Ultimately, as Christians, we have to make the decision. We have to make the decision to not be the ones pulling people off the chair. Paul here saw a church. He saw a body of believers, and he found great joy in the encouragement and fellowship that they shared with one another. That as Christians, we are to be the people not pulling people off the chair out of rivalry or conceit, as Paul said, but we are to be pulling them up onto the chair and sharing the encouragement and joy that we have in one another. And that may be something as simple as a text message during the week, or a note or a card, just to say, hey, I'm thinking about you. More often than not, what I've found in my life, people will send me a message and say, I'm praying for you, Pastor. I'm praying for you, Chad. And they have no idea how much I needed it in that exact moment. The Holy Spirit has this powerful way of knowing when we need that encouragement. The other analogy Paul uses is the fellowship of the Spirit. The word fellowship in the Greek is the word koinonia. Now, koinonia kind of became a popular idea in the last 15 to 20 years. It's used a lot in different Christian ideas and teaching methods. But koinonia is this picture of community. It's a picture of fellowship. Now, in a small town, we get to have community maybe like other places don't. I've lived in larger communities. I've been a part of bigger cities. And I can tell you one of the great things about small towns is that we know each other. Some of you may be saying, well, one of the terrible things about small towns is we know each other. That's a different story. We'll talk about that later. But you see, one of the great things we have is a picture of community. So many times I get to experience and to share in these things to where we see the community coming together and helping each other. That Greek idea of koinonia is this picture that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. You'll see that verse on the screen. The cup of blessing that we give thanks for, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? That we as Christians are in this together. We share in the blood of Christ. We share in the body of Christ. And that fellowship we have with one another is a fellowship that is inviting, it's welcoming, it's saying, come and be a part of this. Paul tells us that fellowship, that koinonia, this idea of fellowship that we have, first of all, with God. See, church, that's where this begins. That if we want to have fellowship with one another, we first of all have to have fellowship with our Father. Many of us struggle, I think, in our relationship with one another because we aren't right with Jesus. Many of us have continued to let sin or grudges or hatred or difficulty build up barriers so that we can't experience the joy, the fulfillment that Paul talks about. Paul continues in this idea as he goes a step further in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourself. Now let's be honest, church, that's hard. When we talk about the idea of fellowship, we like that we're in this together, that we get to be a part of encouraging and building each other up. But Paul understood human nature, didn't he? Paul himself would have been very familiar with the issues of conceit and rivalry. In fact, he addressed in chapter 1 where there were those who were trying to undercut his ministry. And he says, what do I care if they're preaching Jesus? How many times in our lives as believers do we do things out of rivalry? They've got that, I should have it too. They did that, I should get to have more. How many times is our motivation not one of fellowship or community, but one of division and rivalry? You see, Paul really begins to challenge us as Christians here to say that there is more important things in life than yourself. And we talk about this picture of selfishness. I believe at the center of all sin is selfishness. That I deserve it simply because I exist. We look at the world around us today, we live in a selfish world, don't we? If you want it, you should get it. Even our advertising, have it your way. Anybody remember that, recognize that? What does that say? It's Burger King, right? It means that if you want it, you should get it. If it doesn't work out for you, then everybody else should have to pay for it. You see, the ramifications of selfishness bring about destruction, not only in our own life, but in the lives of others. Paul charges us, he challenges us, he says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Church, it is not easy to be humble. It's not easy to exemplify the character of humility. Paul tells us this picture continues as he talks about how we struggle to grow in that relationship. Verse 4, everyone should look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, this seed that produces a harvest, this seed that continues to grow and build others up, is a seed that looks to put others first. Jesus himself gave us an example of how we are to love others. Not that we first loved, but that God first loved us. But ultimately, the picture of humility is a picture of Christ himself. That we as Christians, as we live in community, should be a group of people who don't just look for how it's going to benefit me or how it's going to gain me, but how it's going to benefit others. What if we began to look at others as not just more important than ourselves, but equally loved by a Savior? You've heard me say before that the ground is level at the cross, that no one is more saved than anybody else. Some of us may have sinned more, don't get me wrong, but salvation is equal. That when Jesus died on the cross, he called us to a common salvation. And not that it's common and ordinary, but that each of us get to share in it together. That no matter what someone may have gone through, no matter where someone may have been, no matter what has happened in their life, Jesus died for them too. The challenge that Paul gives to the church in Philippi in verses 1 through 4 is really for them to gauge their heart, to see what their motivation is. What is it that's driving them? What is it that's encouraging them? What is it that's building them up? It tells them to get rid of the seeds that grow rivalry, that grow conceit. To get rid of the things that build up selfishness and look for those things that grow unity. You see, the body of Christ is not just this ethereal idea of where everybody gets along. But ultimately, it's a body that builds each other up. That even though we may have our differences, even though we may not share in every opinion, we work together for the sake of the gospel. I like the idea of a chain. Now, some of you may have been here, and you may remember this. A couple of weeks ago, I was moving around my pulpit, and let's see if I can get it out without dropping everything. A couple of years ago, I used an analogy of a chain. Some of your names are on this chain. How many of you remember this? You guys remember seeing this? I see some of your names on here. And this picture of a chain is a powerful picture. Now, when we talk about a chain, a chain doesn't work correctly if one of the links is weak, right? This past week, I got stuck, which is always super fun. And I got to use a chain. How many of you have ever used a chain with a weak link? it doesn't work very well for very long. Eventually, when it comes under stress, when it comes under the pressure of the things around it, that chain begins to break. You see, I think for us as Christians, so many times we think we're in this alone. Nobody else knows. Nobody else is a part. And we allow ourselves to believe that there's nobody there to help us. But in fact, as a body of believers, we are linked together through the chain of Jesus. And as we walk together, as we encounter those hardships, that chain is strengthened. That chain is built up. That chain is allowed to help us withstand whatever it may be what we're going through. Some of us are stuck this morning. Some of us have just kind of gotten bogged down in all the junk of life. Maybe as a part of the chain, you need to help somebody get pulled out. Maybe as a part of that chain, you need to strengthen your link with each other and realize that you walk in this thing together. The Apostle Paul continues this morning as he gives us a picture of the ultimate servant. He tells us about who Jesus was, who he is in our lives, and how we are to live out the character of Jesus. As he begins in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, he tells us of the servant who is Lord. The idea of servitude is a foreign idea to many of us. We kind of think, as we mentioned a few moments ago, that the world was created for us. Now, some of you may be familiar with a philosophy, a worldview called postmodernism. Have you ever heard of postmodernism? Postmodernism is the idea that your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, but those truths ultimately never have to intersect. Postmodernism is also really good socially, in case you're interested. Postmodernism is the idea that the world revolves around me and I don't care what you do, but I'm going to criticize you for it. Do you understand the irony of postmodernism? That ultimately that you are created to serve me. I am not created to serve you, but everything in the world is created for my enjoyment. I mean, that's the lie that the world has bought into, isn't it? Every commercial, everything that we see in the world around us, it says, do it for you. But Jesus set another example of service. For us as Christians, as we begin to understand the attitude of Christ, it begins to shape then how we deal with others. Let me read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 for us this morning as we continue. Starting in verse 5, he says, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man, in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, that picture of who Jesus was, in Mark chapter 10, verses 43 and 44, we find the words of Jesus. It says, but it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become the greatest among you must become your servant. And whoever wants to become first among you must be slave to all. Verse 45 tells us, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for me. Church, what a powerful picture of the grace of Jesus. That Jesus could have come, set up an earthly kingdom, and destroyed all of creation, and say, we messed up the first time, we'll fix it this time. But rather than coming and say, I am here to be served, he came and served others. Church, when was the last time you put someone's needs before your own? Jesus came, deserving all glory, deserving all honor, deserving all praise, but rather than seeking it, he served. He served even to the point of death. Paul here is challenging us as Christians as well as the church in Philippi with a picture of humility that gives us a new understanding of why we are created and what we are to do as his creation. The Apostle Paul gives us an understanding of who Jesus was and how we are to live out his characteristics in our life. We look at verses 6 and 7 specifically. He says, "Who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men, and when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself." This morning in Sunday school, we looked in Luke chapter 9. And in Luke chapter 9, Jesus, for the first time, tells his disciples what is coming. He says that ultimately he will be crucified. He will be put to death. And on the third day, he will rise again. Jesus tells his disciples for the very first time what it is that he is going to endure. Church, when we begin to realize the picture of what Jesus did for us, God, the infinite creator of all things, came in human flesh. He showed us how to live our lives. He went to the cross. He bore our sins. He died for our sake. And then he was buried and rose again on the third day. In the midst of that, we are given the opportunity to engage in relationship with our Heavenly Father. We're no longer barred by the sins of our past. We're no longer kept away, but ultimately we have been brought into right relationship because of the blood of Jesus. Church, that should bring us great joy. That should be the joy that fulfills us. That should be the joy that brings us hope. That should be the joy that we share as encouragement to others. You see, because the example of Jesus gives us hope in the midst of the greatest darkness. The Lord as servant, Jesus himself, gives us an understanding of being, really how we exist. It's the Greek word hepatura. Now that may not seem significant to you, but hepatura is really this idea of our existence. It deals with kind of our innermost being. You see, when we accept Jesus into our lives, we are given newness of life. But that's something that we have to grow in, isn't it? That this picture of being, really, it has to come down to the core of our existence. So many times when we accept Christ, we talk about Jesus as more just a moral adjustment. Well, I shouldn't sin. That's right. You should. But why? And how do you move forward from that? What does it look like to be shaped into the image of Jesus? How do we begin to grow in the character of Christ? It really comes down to our innermost being, right? It has to change more from here to here. It can't just be, I know the answers. It has to be, I live the answer. Paul here charges the church as well as ourselves to begin to take on the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is this powerful picture that we find oftentimes throughout the new gospel. As we look in Matthew chapter 5, as I mentioned, I would share some verses with you from that chapter as we did earlier this morning. The mind of Christ, I think, is exemplified in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. Some of you are probably familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, and in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. How we are to live. What our attitude is to be like. Now, when we talk about attitude, sometimes that can be an interesting subject. I have a 13-year-old daughter. I know what attitude is. They don't always be this can't even look over. One of these days I'll stop using her as an example in a sermon. But anyway. I understand what attitude is. All of us have probably had those experiences, right? Good attitude, bad attitude. But it can be amazing what an attitude can do. As I shared with the children just a few minutes ago, if you come into my life with a bad attitude, More often than not, I'm going to absorb that bad attitude. But if you come into my life with a positive attitude, the outlook of Christ in your life, more often than not, I'm going to absorb that. As Christians, we are to exemplify the attitude of Jesus. Let's look in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, because they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, because they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are you when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That picture of humility that Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 2, specifically in verse 3. That as we live out the humility of Christ, we are to take on the characteristics that Jesus lists in the Beatitudes. He gives us a new understanding of what brings value. And if you read through that list, they're counterintuitive, aren't they? If you look at what the world tells us will bring you joy, what the world tells you will bring you encouragement, I mean, start out in verse 3. Blessed are the what? The poor. How many of you, when you were a child, thought, "I'm going to grow up and be the poorest guy I've ever known"? Nobody ascribed to that. Jesus here isn't just talking about financial wealth or the things that we can gain in this world, but he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who go and don't assume that anybody owes them anything for anything. Blessed are those who see value in what Jesus did for them first and foremost. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because of the kingdom of heaven is there. Blessed are those who mourn. Church, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who endure hardship and struggle, but yet still see hope in Jesus. You see, these pictures that we find in the words of Jesus bring us comfort, because he understands. He walked in the shoes that we walked in. The Hebrews tells us that we have a great high priest who has walked through everything that we have walked through, who has endured every temptation that we have endured, and was yet without sin. See, church, that's the hope that Paul is pointing us to. That's the hope that Paul is reminding us about. That as we seek joy in this world, we find joy only in Christ. In verse 9, we see, "For this reason, God exalted him high and gave him the name above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, the servant was exalted. In this life, we understand that we do go through hardship. That there are those who will mistreat us. There are those who will misunderstand us. There will be those who take advantage of us. But Paul reminds us that as we as a body of believers, we are not to be those people. That we are to be a body that builds each other up rather than tears each other down. As Christians, as we do that together, we in turn go and share that with others. My hope this past week, as I shared that "Who is your one" card, is that as you prayed through it, you found one person to pray for over the next 30 days. That there is one person the Holy Spirit has laid on your heart, and you've begun that process of praying through and working and beginning to look for opportunities to share Jesus with them. If you weren't here last week, you didn't get a card, there's some on the welcome desk. I would encourage you to do that. But I can tell you for myself personally, this week, as I sat in my office and I prayed, who is it that the Holy Spirit would have me share Jesus with? I have to be honest with you, as the name came to mind, I thought, "Are you sure?" Anybody ever ask that question? The Holy Spirit says, "Go here, do this." And you say, Are you sure? It's not an easy task, church. The book of Philippians reminds us that maybe today, maybe the opportunity I have with this person that God has laid on my heart to pray for the next 30 days is to look for a way to serve them, to look for a way to build them up, to look for a way to encourage them. And maybe through that opportunity to share the hope that I have in Jesus will grow. It'll develop. It'll become a chance for me to tell my testimony about what Christ has done in my life. Maybe this morning you're struggling with how you can become a servant as Jesus became a servant. Church, it's a process. All of us have those things and those aspects, those elements in our lives, as Paul teaches the church in Philippi, that we have to begin growing in. Go back to the Beatitudes. Begin looking at those characteristics and asking yourself those hard questions. Am I living those things out? Last week I shared with you the fruit of the Spirit. You remember the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. It reminds us that it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That all these things, as they begin to develop in our lives, we begin to look at others, not as more important than ourselves, but as loved by Jesus. You see, Matthew 23, verse 12 says, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Maybe this morning you're struggling with who Jesus is. Verses 10 and 11 is this invitation. It's an opportunity for us to come before Jesus and say, "I need that in my life." Maybe there's something that's drawn your attention away. Maybe there's been some hardship. Maybe there's been some sin that you just need to confess this morning. Maybe today you just need to bow your knee before a Creator and say that you are God above all things. To say that Jesus Christ is the Lord of my life, to put Him back on the throne, and to take ourselves off of it. Maybe this morning you need to make that confession that Jesus Christ would be your personal Lord and Savior. Whatever your decision is, I pray that you'll come as the worship team goes.